Wow. What a privilege to be handed the ball at this point. That singing was incredible. Following after that prayer, what a blessing. I was encouraged by the announcements. I don't know about you. What a blessing. Thank you. Well, you've probably heard of the Exodus. Some of you have probably studied the Israelite Exodus from Egypt at length, and maybe you've even taught about it. Others of you are only familiar with the word itself and know that an Exodus is kind of leaving one place, probably a less good place, to go to another, probably a better place. So to get us on the same page, let's talk about the historical event of the people of Israel and their move out of Egypt. Israel had moved to Egypt for good reasons, but over time, a cruel, oppressive ruler took over in Egypt. He enslaved the people of Israel, and he made their lives difficult, painful, and miserable. This king, the Pharaoh, seemed to wield absolute power over the people of God. They were in bondage and totally helpless at the mercy of the Egyptian king. They were helpless until God decided to move, providing help, not just through his chosen deliverer, Moses, but also through 10 plagues inflicted on the people of Israel, though God's own people felt the sting of some of them too. These plagues culminated with an angel of the Lord striking down the firstborn of the household, unless they prepared for the angel's coming with a prescribed sacrifice. The angel's strike shows up in the Greek version of the Old Testament with the word patasso, struck. Because of God's direct action, the people of Israel walked right out of bondage to freedom, though they kind of disappeared in the wilderness for decades. But they were free. Once they were free, though, Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his army after the people of Israel. God miraculously struck down this army through divine action at the Red Sea, humiliating Pharaoh decisively. God's redemptive plan could not be stopped by any human authority, even the most powerful person in the region. In fact, this was such an important event that annually the Israelites and later the Jews would celebrate and remember the Exodus with the festival of unleavened bread and the celebration of the Passover. Over the last few weeks, we saw the Apostle Peter encounter a Roman centurion. This centurion was supposed to be the oppressor. In the Jews' minds, even inside the church, that's exactly who this centurion Cornelius was. And yet, through the sharing of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, Cornelius turned out to be a brother, a follower of Jesus, fully welcomed by God into the church. The people of the early church wrestled with this, and it took some strong evidence to convince them that this Gentile was not an oppressor. And while they kept looking outwards, scanning for Gentile oppressors, an oppressor rose up, but from behind. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. This is not the same King Herod, Herod the Great, who had killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem during the time of Jesus' early earthly life. This is his grandson. And it's not the same King Herod, Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and mocked Jesus during his trial. This is his nephew. This King Herod is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa ran into some trouble with Rome at one point. But as a youth, he became friends with a young Roman named Gaius. His full name was Gaius Julius Caesar Germanicus. Eventually, he just became known as Emperor Caligula. When Caligula rose to power, he saw that his buddy Herod did as well. Now, despite his Roman connections, Herod Agrippa was pretty good at following Jewish customs. He was only part Jewish. His family was also part Edomite, ancient enemies of God's people. Now, while he wasn't in the Jewish region, Herod lived like a pagan. But when he was in Judea, where he was king, he lived like a Jew and had gained respect from people who didn't know about his double lifestyle. Verse 1 said that Herod intended to persecute the people of the church. The word there means mistreat in the Greek. Now, have you ever made an active decision to mistreat someone? Maybe in middle school. It's pretty awful. But it's not new. Often the only thing standing between people and their worst impulses toward others is that they lack the power to act on them. And Herod had plenty of power. It was really simply, arrest those people. I want to treat them badly. It's a blatantly evil mindset. When Jesus was walking the earth, living out his perfectly righteous life, which we all failed at, prior to his sacrificial death on our behalf, and his glorious resurrection, which can make us God's children by grace through faith in Jesus alone, during his life, he had disciples. Now, we think of 12, but he had hundreds, at least. Now, the 12 were his closest disciples that he taught to lead others. He gave them the distinct mission to reach the neighbors and the nations with the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. Now, if you were with us last week, you heard this message preached. 4 baptisms took place, and we looked at how to obey what Jesus commanded. We still carry this mission today. But even among Jesus' 12 closest disciples, 3 were kind of his inner circle. Peter was one of those 3. The other 2 were a pair of brothers, James and John. For the early church at this point, these 3 would have been seen as the most important leaders the church had. And so what Luke, the author of Acts, does next is surprising, recording this in one sentence and moving on. Verse 2. He, King Herod, that is, had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. One of the 3 from the inner circle. Gone. It's jarring how quickly Luke drops this in. He gives 3 details. Herod was behind killing James. Luke identifies which James that we're talking about, and then he describes the method of the killing. In the Jewish system of the day, there were 4 methods of execution: stoning, burning, strangling, and killing with the sword, which was beheading. The latter was considered the most disgraceful because it had pagan origins. And because of that association, it was an execution with a connotation. It meant this person was a heretic. Now, the early church was wrestling through the whole Jews are good, Gentiles are bad thing. But now one of their most important leaders was killed and branded a heretic by the Jewish king. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 3. When he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. The Jewish people celebrated the persecution of the church, including the killing of James, brother of John. And I'm specifying here because there will be another James in this account, another John too, for that matter. Now, killing James brought King Herod favor with the Jews, and that was critical. An underking in the Roman Empire was expected to uphold the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, at all costs. If they couldn't, they would be replaced. This is why Pontius Pilate had agreed to Jesus' execution, because it seemed like the alternative was a Jewish riot. Herod had to overcome his Edomite heritage, so he actively sought to curry favor with the Jewish people however he could. And he saw that persecuting the church was an effective means to that end. So he doesn't stop with James. He imprisons Peter too. And as important as James was, we've seen week by week how significant Peter was. Herod's plan is clear. Wait until after Passover, because beheading a guy during Passover would have caused unrest. But then take Peter out too. Brand him a heretic in the process as well. Notice the massive overkill with the guards. 16 of them. Why would Herod have 16 guards ensuring Peter stayed locked in prison? Because years before, the Sanhedrin imprisoned Peter and John, and they somehow got out and started preaching again, and the somehow was a miraculous action from God, but the Sanhedrin wouldn't accept that explanation. So they probably saw Peter as an escape artist. The Sanhedrin, sort of the Jewish Supreme Court, would have been in favor of James's killing and of Peter's impending doom. So they almost certainly warned Herod that Peter was a slippery one. So Herod overloaded on guards. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church didn't have political power. They didn't have weapons or armies. They had one weapon against all that the world was bringing to bear against them: prayer. They were earnestly praying. And Luke uses the same word here that he uses for when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, a prayer so fervent that he had sweat rolling off him so much that the sweat was dropping like blood from a head wound. Note that the text never says that Jesus sweat blood. It says that his sweat was like drops of blood, which is, I think, about volume, not consistency. Anyway, people of the church were praying with that kind of intensity. You could probably imagine Peter was doing the same, right? Locked in prison, he must have been freaking out and begging God in prayer, right? Isn't that what you'd be doing? Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. He was sleeping! Peter was slated to be tried and beheaded the next day, and Peter slept. Some like to say, well, look at how confident Peter was that God would deliver him. But that makes no sense without context, because God didn't deliver James. Why would Peter just expect God to deliver him with such confidence that he can sleep? Well, I think the answer lies in John 21. That's where Jesus tells Peter how Peter would die, and it had two features. Peter would be old, and Peter's hands would be stretched out, almost certainly meaning a crucifixion. Here, Peter is middle-aged, which is not the same thing as old. And he knows Herod intends to behead him. So I really don't believe Peter had some amorphous confidence of delivery. I think he believes Jesus' prophecy so completely that he knows this can't be his end. But he also doesn't know how it's going to play out. Luke tells us, though, verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. You know when you're sleeping and light kind of comes through the window and it wakes you up? That's annoying, right? But sometimes you're sleeping so soundly that you sleep right through the light. Peter was sleeping so soundly that he didn't wake up when an angel showed up and a miraculous light made Peter's cell light up. The angel had to strike Peter's side. And Luke uses a specific term, patasso, struck. It's the same term used of the striking of the firstborns in Egypt that led to a freeing of the people of Israel. This is no accident. Remember, this all happened during the festival of unleavened bread and Passover, as Luke told us. It was the very celebration of the exodus of God's people and of judgment against the king who oppressed them. And now the angel strikes Peter, and it isn't judgment against Peter, it's rescue. It's exodus. The chains fell off. Now these chains would have secured Peter to a guard, one on each side. Peter literally couldn't even adjust position without alerting one of the guards. And yet the chains fell off and the guards aren't even mentioned. They are literally irrelevant. So the chains fell off, but Peter's still locked in prison. So hopefully the angel has a better plan than this. Verse 8. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter is entirely passive. He doesn't even know what to do. He's not saving himself at all. It's almost like a mom getting a groggy child ready for school. "Put your shirt on." "No, your head does not fit through the armhole. Put it on right." But this, too, was meant to evoke the Exodus, where they had to dress quickly and make their escape, likewise, totally orchestrated by God. Verse 9. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. So I've had mornings where I barely knew what was happening. Maybe you have too. Struggling to come out of a dream, maybe, to realize that you actually were awake. It took Peter a while. But this has all been pretty fantastical, so it's hard to blame him. He's shown to have escaped through guards and the gate. He wasn't teleported out or something. And interestingly, where it says that the iron gate opened by itself, Luke uses the word automatos. These are literally the first automatic doors. And now they're welcoming you into grocery stores and big box stores everywhere. The imagery evokes a memory of the Red Sea parting, though. Peter was welcomed out of prison. Something that often gets missed is that in the first century, prison escape stories were common entertainment. People loved them. But they regularly involved a clever prisoner breaking out, though sometimes with the help of gods in some way, too. It's kind of like how we like heist movies sometimes. They liked prison escape stories. Peter, though, isn't the hero of this story at all. He wasn't clever or bold or active in the escape. Peter was so passive he needed to be reminded to put his clothes on. And now he walks the length of one street. His angelic guide just blips out of view. It is at this point that Peter finally realizes he's not daydreaming or seeing a vision. Verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." So Peter knows Herod wanted to kill him, and his own countrymen were rooting for Herod's success. And he knows God was behind his rescue. Now, before we move on, it's worth stopping to consider something, because it may address a question that you have about your own life. You may be asking, why did God rescue Peter, but he leaves me dealing with this awful thing? Maybe you're oppressed by a bad boss, a landlord, or some other person that's making your life miserable. But you know somebody else who got out of a similar situation. God freed them. Why not you? Or maybe you're oppressed by health concerns, cancer, heart problems, any terrible medical malady. And yet you know God has healed people, even miraculously, and set them free. Why not you? Or you feel oppressed by an addiction, or a persistent failure, or a temptation. You know God has at times taken an addict or someone with entrenched sin and immediately freed them. Why not you? Notice we can ask the same question of this text. We have this extended explanation of Peter being freed, but don't forget that James was killed in the same way that Peter was freed from facing. Why? Why Peter and not James? Why that other person and not you? And the truth is, Luke doesn't resolve it. He doesn't even try. He doesn't spend a single word on the question of why Peter and not James. We know God could have freed James just as easily as he freed Peter. He didn't. We know God has the power to do this. We know he's perfectly good. He's demonstrated it clearly. We know he is utterly wise. We can't begin to imagine how much more he understands than we do. So this choice to free Peter but not James was right. We're essentially just asked to accept it. And that's easier for Peter than for James, isn't it? So if you're asking why them and not you today, the best answer I can give you is, I don't know. We need to trust that God is good, sovereign, and wise. He's doing something good even if we can't see it all. And don't forget, Peter still experienced being chained in prison before he was freed. Even if you're not freed until you come face to face with Jesus, you will experience freedom if you are a follower of Jesus by faith. You will have it one day. Well, Peter is free now, but he's exposed, standing openly in the street at night when he's recognizable and supposed to be in prison. He's not out of the woods yet. Verse 12. When this had dawned on him, I love that. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. He head straight for where he knows Jesus' followers have gathered, the house of John's mother. And this isn't John, James's brother. This is John, also called Mark. And you've heard of him. Every time you say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's that Mark. We'll see more from him later in Acts as well. And notice it was in this home, at least, where Jesus' followers had gathered to fervently pray for Peter's safety. It's almost comical that Peter shows up at the door, but when he does, it actually gets funnier. Verse 13. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and explained, "Peter is at the door!" Rhoda was so excited, she didn't open the door. Now, we handle excitement in different ways. Jumping up and down, cheering. Sometimes we get overwhelmed and cry. And sometimes we just have to tell somebody the good news. Rhoda just needed to tell people that Peter was at the door. And so you'd think maybe the celebration begins? Verse 15. You're out of your mind, they told her. They think she's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Now, we don't know for sure what breakfast cereal is her favorite, but we are told that she's persistent. She knows Peter's voice. She knows she's not crazy. Verse 15, finishing verse 15. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be Peter's angel. Must be his angel. So do they think that Peter died and became an angel? No. They think he was killed and that his guardian angel showed up to tell them about it. Note that this belief, a Jewish, not a Christian one, is the origin of the belief of individualized guardian angels for every believer. One saying of Jesus makes some people conclude that there were individual guardian angels, individualized, rather, for each individual. But the text there where Jesus says that, it doesn't have to mean that. Rather, the belief in guardian angels for every person, like one assigned to you, for every believer even, it came from this Jewish belief. So if you want to believe in guardian angels, that one was assigned to you, that's fine, but go all the way with it. Because the belief was not only that the guardian angel was assigned to you, it not only guarded you, it also looked like you and sounded like you. And when you die, the guardian angel will then go find loved ones of yours and tell them about it. So, you know, wrap all of that in. Also note that people don't die and become angels. I say that respectfully, but your loved one did not get their wings. They did not become one of God's angels. If your loved one was a follower of Jesus by faith, they got something far better for them than all that. They got to be who they were created to be, without selfishness, death, and temptation marring it all. And they get to be with the God they were created for. So anyway, the praying Jesus followers got hung up on a Jewish superstition and still didn't open the door. Again, leaving Peter at risk. Verse 16. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said, and then left for another place. They were astonished. They couldn't believe it. You know, that thing that they were fervently praying for actually happened, and they couldn't believe it. And we like to pick on them for it. They were literally praying for this, and then they didn't believe it when it happened. At least they were fervently praying. Often we believe so little in the power of prayer, we not only don't expect an answer, we don't even pray fervently. So maybe be nice to them. Peter has to shush them because he knows people are going to be looking for him. And someone's going to check if there's commotion in the middle of the night. He explains what has happened. He asks them to send a report. And then he leaves for another place. The report was to go to James, not the one who was beheaded, obviously. This was James, Jesus' half-brother. And while Peter just goes off and disappears, James steps up and takes a leadership role in the church. And I tend to think this was a feature of the era of the early church where there was no New Testament and they still had apostles. This notion of having elders, but also one guy who was in charge, I think was for that era. Once Paul starts describing elders, he talks about them as equals, not with some first among equals mindset. That means if you get a call from Tom Wrench or Matt Pearson or a visit from Mike Smith or Brian Metcalf, it is entirely the same positionally as connecting with me, Pastor Angel, or Pastor Steve. Elder meetings are not about what I want or what whoever else wants. Our goal is to seek and follow what God wants. Acts is going to give us more opportunity to talk about this later, but we still have some unresolved stuff in today's text. What happened after Peter was set free? Verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Luke's phrasing, no small commotion, is kind of funny. The execution of 16 essentially innocent men is not. It does, however, match Roman military law. If you were guarding a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, you received the sentence that they would have received. Also, though, Herod's pride was definitely wounded by this incident. It had become known that he had captured Peter and was about to execute him, like he had done with James, John's brother. So he exercised what authority he could and had the guards killed. It was kind of a public, well, it wasn't my fault. In embarrassment, Herod just then gets out of there. Finishing verse 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Caesarea was the seat of Roman power and the place not long before that Peter met with and shared the gospel with Cornelius the centurion. Herod was not a nice man. He didn't play well with anyone who couldn't do something for him. Verse 20. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Tyre and Sidon were on the coast. They had access to fish, but they needed help with grain and other agricultural food sources. And since they were right next to Herod's kingdom, they really needed help from Herod. And Herod wasn't playing nice here. So the leadership of Tyre and Sidon sought help in the form of Blastus, who sounds like a 1980s arcade game, but he was actually somebody with a close connection with Herod. It says Tyre and Sidon secured his support. That's probably a lightly veiled wording meaning that they bribed Blastus. So Herod calls everyone together. The people of Tyre and Sidon are present and primary in this account. Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Essentially, Herod turned the desperation of for food into a festival of self-worship. When the people shouted that Herod had the voice of a god, they weren't just saying he had a majestic voice. They were making the claim that Herod was a god. And second, they almost certainly didn't mean it. They were hoping he would consider them giving them food in a trade deal. Flattery was a great means to that end. Well, how did Herod react to this claim that he was, in fact, a god? Verse 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Herod accepted the praise due to God and paid for it. Now, this can be taken too far. Sometimes it's okay to just receive a compliment. If someone tells you that you did a good job with something, you don't have to frantically mention that God gave you the ability or whatever, though it's important to remember. But some people treat a compliment like a hot potato they can't get out of their hands fast enough. And let me tell you, when you're the one giving that compliment, that feels really awkward. Thank you is a nice response. You could try that one. However, if someone comes up and claims that you are a god, you had better say no, even if it makes Peter Venkman mad. Glory goes to God. A compliment can go to us, but the glory goes to God. So it's nice when you tell me that you liked a sermon that I preached, and I can say thank you. But my ability to preach sermons doesn't make me significant. God is significant. My gift and I are merely in service to the God who is eternally significant. So instead, Herod accepted what amounted to worship, even if it was likely an attempt to manipulate him. And God wasn't having it. This says the angel of the Lord struck him down, and wouldn't you know it, Patasso came back. Luke uses the same word for struck, used for hitting Peter in the side to wake and free him, and for striking down the Egyptians and freeing the Israelites in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Luke uses words in such an amazing way. I love it. Now, it says Herod was eaten by worms and died. And for whatever reason, I always saw this as Herod dying and getting buried and being eaten by worms, but that's not what Luke says. The worms eat first. First century Roman Jewish historian Josephus records this as well. He describes Herod being struck by intense abdominal pain, being carried to his palace, and dying 5 days later in agony. After examining the various accounts, modern doctors have concluded that Herod almost certainly had contracted roundworm and that they had then caused an obstruction in his intestines. It would have been brutal and humiliating, exactly like what Herod had done to James by beheading him and branding him a heretic. Now, key members of the church are getting killed or having to go into hiding, so the church hits a lull, right? Verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. The church was unstoppable because they believed what God had said. The Holy Spirit was working to help people see and believe. God is utterly unstoppable. Now, persecution isn't necessary. It drives me nuts when people hope for persecution so the church can spread and flourish. Nobody needed to persecute Billy Graham to have his message spread. The point isn't that persecution is necessary, but that persecution isn't a roadblock for God and his plan. God strikes to free. God strikes to judge. And sometimes, like James, his people face the sword anyway. And that, too, is held within his purposes. The same God who walked Peter out of that prison, who brought down a king with worms, who split a sea to free his people, that God has not changed. He is not scrambling, he is not surprised, and he will not be stopped. Patasso. He struck then. He strikes now. And one day he will strike finally. And everything wrong will be made right. Every hard thing that his people have endured will have been worth it. People of God, your exodus is coming. Give glory to the God who strikes with righteousness. Let's pray. Praise God. Heavenly Father, what can we say? You are incredible. Thank you for giving us this account. Thank you for freeing Peter. And thank you even that James wasn't freed so that we could look at our own situation and say, this isn't new. It's not that God doesn't like me. I'm not struggling because God wants to punish me, add more to the cross to make me right. Help us to see our suffering in light of James's letter, for example, or Paul's writings, or what Jesus himself faced even. You're working something out through all of it. You're doing something good, even when it hurts. Help us to trust you, that you are powerful enough to change it, that you are good, and that you are wise enough to know what is best in any given situation for the goals you are working toward. Help us to trust you, even on our worst days. We pray that if any here are not following you, they've maybe never trusted you, we pray that they would see your goodness today and turn in faith. And for any who maybe need to turn back today, who maybe are afraid to come to you because they really screwed up yesterday, we pray that they will see your goodness, your love, your kindness, the way that you strike to free your people, and that they'll come to you with the confidence of knowing that through Jesus they are yours and that you will continue to work to free them. May you be glorified by your people as we celebrate who you are and what you've done. Amen. If you want to talk about what it means to follow Jesus or about what to do now that you believe, please let us know with the connection card. Also, we're happy to talk with you about your struggles or getting baptized or about your interest in joining the church and membership, something we'll see for a couple of folks in just a few minutes. That connection card really serves a lot of purposes, and we would love for you to take advantage of it. There's the digital one there. When you feel like you are all alone in the fight, day after day, night after night, will you remember? Will you sing his praise anyway? Will you remember that the war is already won? Let's remind each other today. Stand if you're able.